we cut it short last week to place our Easter message into 1 Kings. Now, see, you need to know, well, that's an Old Testament book. But as you saw, and I am not a master Bible teacher, but as you saw, we very effortlessly and very without seam went right into, from 1 Kings, into the message of Easter, the resurrection and Jesus Christ and what he did. You know why? Because the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. I got news for you. I've told you before. I'll tell you today. The Bible is not about you. It's about God. We happen to be beneficiaries of this story. And we should be, number one, very, very overjoyed, grateful, fall on the ground laughing right now that he saved us. I am. And we have the great privilege right now of seeing all of these different dynamics at work in the Old Testament, in the life of Elijah, interacting with the person of the living God. We're told by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that all the things of the Old Testament were written as examples to us on whom the end of the ages have fallen. Wow, what an honor. We're part of what God had planned to do all along called the church. And in doing that, we just came through verses basically 1 through 9 where Elijah in verse 1 comes back from his great victory. Like, I expect a great victory in all your lives that are going to be involved in the outreach. Now, I don't want you to be mistaken that after that great victory, you could suffer a great crash and burn in some area of your life, just like Elijah. Remember, he just wiped out, God just watched God wipe out 450 false prophets. Then he expects, it appears, Jezebel to lay down and play dead, because after all, the great mighty prophet Elijah is there. She didn't. She says, "You're a dead man." And it says he ran for his life. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, Elijah is one of the great heroes. As a matter of fact, he's the example of the Old Testament prophets. The example of the law is Moses. Elijah is a hero, a bona fide hero. So you probably would find yourself blinking and reading it again. He's running for his life. Now he's hiding in a cave. He fell asleep under a juniper tree. And it seems like all he wants to do is sleep. An angel has to wake him up twice. Now, that's one of the flags of depression, in case you don't know. I want to sleep all the time. Now, it's not something that young people go through between the ages of 16 to 24. That's all they do is sleep. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that escape sleep that people will do when they really shouldn't be doing that. Where's so-and-so? Oh, he's in bed. Life has gotten them down. Should we give Elijah here an antidepressant? Should we prescribe some antipsychotic drugs? No, he has an encounter with the living God. That's what people did when people had so-called psychological problems. Paul despaired unto death, he says. We despaired unto death. Oh my, medicate that guy. No, what did he do? Just like David, why art thou downcast, O my soul? Why art thou cast down? And then he hopes in God. And then what? I'm in my right mind now. I'm okay until the next time. So he finds himself depressed, scared, frightened, out of commission. Everything that you and I go through. And God gives us one of the solutions I think most of the time works in our lives, especially in the American church. In verse 10, we find Elijah not really answering the question, because he's asked in verse 9, he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous," verse 10, "for the Lord." the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, here's the deal. He was the only one doing anything. He was. But he wasn't the only one left. There were 100 other prophets that were hiding. And as I was driving around today, getting breakfast for the guys and stuff at the worship group, it dawned on me. I thought, wait a minute. Those 100 guys, those 100 prophets who were known to be prophets, they were hiding, okay, because they were going to be killed. Well, Elijah was a prophet. He was in danger too, but he wasn't hiding. He probably thought, like I thought, where are these guys at? Why aren't they doing their thing? They've been given a mantle of being a prophet, a leader in the nation, and they're hiding. I understand how Elijah feels. I'm the only one left. No, you're not. It seems that way. Those guys are hiding in a cave. And you notice we never heard anything about what these prophets did. We hear about Elijah, and because we hear about Elijah, we hear about his failures. Oh, those guys didn't fail in the cave, did they? How do you fail when you don't do anything? I need to watch that I don't get in a cave and hide. Oh, I won't make mistakes. But I won't do anything for the king either, will I? But God is going to deal with Elijah here like he's dealing with us. He's raising us. He's discipling us. Why? To give us a better, joyful life, like maybe Joel Osteen would say? Well, that may come along with it, but that's not why. You're not here to have a good life. You're here to serve the King of Kings. And I tell you, that is not convenient. It wasn't convenient for Elijah. And this chapter is it's a hard chapter for me to read honestly. And he gives us in verse 11, God's therapy. And we find it in the fourth word of verse 11. So he said, what's that word? Go. Go. Wait a minute. He's not even listening to Elijah. He's not saying, we need to have a counseling session here. We need to dialogue. I need to get into your head so I can empathize with you and look at all of your problems. He doesn't say that. He says, go. He says, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. What's going to happen there? Well, let's see. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. This is part of the message that God gave me personally and is now going to be carried to Wisconsin for the little church plant that's happening up in Superior, Wisconsin. Whether you're a minister or whether you're a Christian, we expect, or whether you're Elijah, we sometimes demand, we think normal is the big things. When we don't see the big things, then we think nothing's happening. The rocks here that were being involved, where he was, we know this geographically, this was a mountain range made of granite. Do you know how much wind needs to be blown to knock granite mountains apart? And it says, oh, I'm not there. I'm not in that spectacular thing going on, God tells Elijah. Because Elijah still has that tremendous fire from heaven coming down, remember? And all these 450 prophets, they're like toast. He has that in his mind. God says, no, I'm not in that. And after that, right at the bottom of verse 11, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. That's where God was. And you know what? I believe most of the time God's working in your lives, my lives, and in churches is the gentle blowings, which are small things. They're small things. And God is saying, that's what I'm doing, but it's not a small thing to me. Like what? Well, hypothetically, maybe you're the head of a woman's ministry. Say, for instance, Annette is in charge of a woman's ministry. She's teaching women. And she's waiting for it to just turn the corner on something that she thinks might and should happen, but she's not quite sure. But she has seen other things in other ministries. And, ooh, man, I think that's pretty dynamic over there. And on a given particular day, as she's looking to that dynamic thing to move, in walks Jasmine. And matter-of-factly says, Mama, I was reading in Romans today, and this verse here really spoke to me. And I think I'm going to fill in the spot for God. Well, it's certainly not that dynamic ministry, but that's the gentle blowing winds of small things that God says, hey, notice this. Take recognition of this and be blessed. Elijah, I'm not going to bring fire down and fry 450 guys again. I have other work for you to do. And it's just as important to me. Because I'm behind it. Because I'm behind it, not you. Now, he still needs some discipling. Verse 13, it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. That's his kind of his overrobe thing. And went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So he's got his head all covered up. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Has God ever had to tell you once again? Get going. Change. Make that choice this time. Elijah, we just read last week, he was a man just like us. Every so often, because of us going through the Bible, God gives us messages. Some of them won't apply to you necessarily at that time. Sometimes it will. This chapter is very, very obligatory. Am I on? Am I going down? The thing is, and I know American Christians can sometimes do this when they hear a convicting message. They can feel condemned. That's a victory for Satan. God does not want you feeling condemned in anything you hear of Scripture. He wants you feeling convicted so you will change. But he doesn't want you feeling defeated and condemned. That's a real trap. And I'll tell you something. When you feel condemned, there's something that your flesh likes about it. Your flesh likes to feel martyred. Because when you feel martyred and stepped on, when God is not trying to step on you, it's like it produces a satisfaction in you that says, well, I've repented of what I was doing, and we haven't. We've just felt bad. He doesn't want you to feel guilty and bad. He wants us to change because he has this word for us, right? Go. Time is short. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 13. Then he repeats in verse 14, once again, his resume. Once again, God catches him in verse 15 and tells him the bottom line. He said to him, what's he saying? Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. He's not telling him to go down an easy way. He's saying, get back out into the wilderness. And he says, when you have arrived, you shall anoint. Now he's giving him his orders. You shall anoint Hazael over Aram or Syria. So he's going to actually have part in appointing a Syrian king. And Jehu, that's another guy, the son of Nimshi, I want you to appoint him king over Israel. Okay? Because Ahab's going to be out of the picture pretty soon. Ahab is the existing king. And I want you to appoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of that place there, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Now, you can read by passage. Now, remember, this is examples for us. Elijah's been ministering a long time. Elisha is a young guy. Elijah, at this point, I believe, if things go this way, and they do, he's very loved. He has somewhat of a fan club. He's a fixture in Israel. Ooh, there's Elijah, the hairy guy, the smelly guy, the unique servant of God. He's the hero that confronted Jezebel. Do you think people loved him? I think they did. And God says, you're out. Elisha is in. No retribution. No vengeance. He didn't do anything wrong. He was faithful. And yet God says, time for you to go. Got another guy coming in. God does that. He does that. When there's an absence of sin, of which there was an absence of sin in Elijah's life, when this happens, when God does this, it is God administrating his church, of which he chose to administrate through a human being at this time. He says, Elijah, I want you to do my will by replacing yourself with another servant. Now, it doesn't say here, but I'm wondering, was there an upheaval when Elijah was replaced by Elisha? Well, knowing human nature, I think there probably would have been. So when we see changes, and let's get real specific, when we see changes in his church, we have a choice. By faith, trust that God is behind it when sin is absent, or buck the system and find yourself fighting against something that we may not know we're fighting against. The mature Christian adjusts after a period of maybe trauma. Oh, what happened? Anybody remember when John Corson came down from Applegate and Don McClure came over from wherever he was at San Jose? What a trauma that was. And people all around, I knew pastors that were just evaluating, why would Chuck be doing this? Wait a minute. We're thinking God was involved in this. We're hoping God was involved in that. It's not Chuck. Well, what if Chuck made a mistake? Then Chuck made a mistake. Was it done with a bad heart? Oh, no, not from Chuck. He loves the church. He sacrifices for the church. He's an example for the church. Then what's the problem? You go with the flow. That's the normal Christian walk, right? It sounds good on paper, but it's hard. I'm sure when Elisha was going to be appointed, there was problems. But two things happen. Elisha doesn't question it, and neither does Elijah. He's got his first job here. He goes on in verse 17. It says, it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, we get by him, then Elisha is going to put him to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, we know that when the Jewish nation came out of Egypt, there were about 2 million Jews. They've had a chance here to reproduce greatly in all these hundreds of years. So think about this. Yeah, he wasn't alone, but how many people, percentage-wise, is 7,000 out of a nation of Israel? It's nothing. Does a small group matter to God when it comes to what he wants to do? I'm always reminded of that story. It's Andrew, one of Andrew's favorite stories. Jonathan and his armor bearer at the bottom of the hill. And he says, you know what? I wonder if we go up there and attack these uncircumcised Philistines, I wonder if God would deliver them into our hands. And there's thousands of troops. Two guys relying on the living God. Well, we got more than two guys. We got Dan here and Justin there. That's two. Well, we got more guys than two. You see, it really doesn't matter, does it? That's why I'm equipping you this morning. I'm giving you your marching orders, your clay vessels with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pour that message out, your style, at the outreach, and seek to do it every day in your life, because the world is hurting today. And I'll remind you once again of an unbelievable truth. You have Jesus Christ, who is the solution. You do. That's exciting. Witnessing to him. Witnessing good. Never closed a deal. He was told to call me. So he calls me from New York. I talked to him. He had a question about this. I said, your friend who I know back there, has he talked to you? He says, yeah. I said, you understand all that? Yeah. I said, Victor, would you like Jesus Christ in your life right now? I pray with you over the phone. I said, get your life turned around. I said, look what your life has produced so far. You want to keep that up? He says, yeah, I want to pray. He prayed with me. But this is the best part. He didn't just pray. In September, he's coming out to go to school of ministry to be a pastor at Costa Mesa. He's leaving everything to come out here to go to school of ministry. He wants to be a pastor. He's serving. He's running around like a hamster in a habit trail right now, serving at the church in upstate New York there. He's on fire. You know what on fire is? He loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. It's what you're here for. You're not going to be a realtor in heaven. You're not going to be a gardener. You're not going to be a pastor. You're going to be a redeemed, forgiven sinner that has accumulated a heavenly portfolio on what you sacrificially did for God down here, and your heart. If I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I am nothing. And Damien Kyle's statement, when he would read that verse, would give me chills. He would say, excuse me while I step back and watch miles of ministry washed away under that verse. Verse 19. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th pair. And check this out. So Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. So here's the picture. Elisha comes from a wealthy family. He's got a squadron of oxen plowing a field. He's behind the 12th one, so he's working. Young guy, because he's going to go ask to do something here in a little bit. We're going to be able to identify him as a young guy. Probably around the age of maybe between Andrew's age and Rob's age. Elisha, without many words, he doesn't need them because, of course, everybody knows who he is. He takes his identifying coat, which is a long garment. He takes it. The language here is he throws it on Elisha and boom, it slaps him on the face as it drapes on him. He just passed his mantle on to Elisha. Elisha's response, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah as Elijah's striding away. And he says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? Now, we're going to get into some Hebrew here. What he's saying is, you already know what I did with you. Go do what you got to do. Go kiss your parents. That's up to you. Elijah was done. Why? Because he's done. Elisha had the choice of responding to the call. But he does one thing. He does something that's reminiscent of the man that asked Jesus, let me go and bury my father first before I follow you. Let me put my family before you. Now I'm going to follow me real carefully, and I got time. You know there is no greater advocate of the Christian family than me. I have devoted, literally, without exaggeration, I have devoted my life to try, not always successfully at all, but I've tried to be the best husband I could be as a Christian. I've tried. I'm still trying. I've tried, and I think to a certain extent, I've succeeded to be the best Christian dad I could be. Not that I set him up to be successful in this world, but I set him up to take the choice to be successful for the kingdom of God. Big difference. Now, carefully. You need to determine, and it isn't all that hard, the difference between ministry and Jesus. You need to determine, and this is across the board, the difference between Jesus and the priority that family takes. Jesus himself gave us the standard. He said, using very colorful, picturesque, Middle Eastern Aramaic, he said, if you do not hate your mother and your father and your children, in comparison to your love for me, you are not worthy to follow me. Ooh, hard words. As I said in a Wednesday night study, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. He's big into lordship salvation. Okay, I don't agree with that, but I do agree with there is a gospel according to Jesus Christ, and it is not user-friendly. And the bottom line is this, family, no matter how precious they are both to you and God, family does not take precedent over a call on your life that God has placed there. It does not. And we are not to convince ourselves that by you shelving a call, putting a call off in waiting, I'll get to it later. Believe me, it ain't never going to happen. You ain't never going to get to it later. Because you're trying to shield your family or preserve them or something. I got news for you. Thus saith the Lord. Your family is going to be ripped off. They're going to flake out. They're going to get weak points in them, links in their lives that they're going to deal with later on. Because a weak, feeble human tried to guard them from those awful sacrifices of serving God. But I got news for you. By experience. And I really didn't think it was anything great and faithful to do. Andrew arrived at 3 months old. 3 months old. He was the dream of Gail. She finally had this little bubble-cheeked little Korean. And I told her, we're moving to Wisconsin. He's going to get packed in a U-Haul with our dog. About the same use at that time. And her, and off we went. Do you know what? I was tempted. I've even questioned it at times. Why didn't I protect him? And God showed me, oh, what would he have turned out? A plastic, programmed, wind-up little toy guy? because God put that call in my life, they conformed to it. Both he and Gail and now Jenny conforming. Are they none the richer for it? No. If God places a call on you that is going to cause the sacrifice of your family in your mind, know that that's your flesh or the devil ripping you and your family off of tremendous encounters of faith with Jesus Christ. Because you take them with you. You take them with you. You're not leaving them. They go with you into it. I was on the phone with Tim last week, setting up this trip back there so I can teach back there at this church. I said, how's Brian doing? He says, oh, Brian, he's coming along. He says, but I tell you what, everything that guy does, he's got his two boys with him. He said, they are the best behaved, the smart kids. He said, I said, are they homeschooled? He says, yeah. I said, well. And he says, he's a good dad. He says, he comes and works the radio station. He says, the kids are sitting on the floor next to him. And I thought, I wonder where he learned that. Now, you don't rip him off. So Elisha makes the indulgent here. He says, okay, I'm going to go kiss my... But he shows his heart. Follow on. He says, so he returned from following him. Now, we assume he went and kissed his parents, but now he's making a sacrifice. He's not going to see him anymore. I mean, for the amount of... He's losing his inheritance. He's a wealthy guy. He said, okay, none of that. He takes the pair of oxen, very valuable, and he butchers them. He boils their flesh with the implements of the oxen, which means he burns up the plow, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. He had a burnt offering in honor of the fact that he was now going to be living a life of sacrifice. He was joyful. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now he served the existing prophet. His life ministry at this point, until Elijah is taken, his life ministry, this is the model. Okay, I'll tell you. This is the model of an assistant pastor. Modeled by Romaine for Chuck. Modeled by Tim Dodson in Wisconsin, that I didn't even know he was doing this. I assumed he should have been like that. Every twitch of Elijah, desire, call, plan, dream, Elisha was right spot on. When? How high? That's how Joshua was with Moses, and we're told that Joshua was his assistant. Why? Because Elijah was worthy of Elisha's ministering? No. Who was Elijah there for? For the people of Israel. Now, 7,000 people there, 7,000 guys. We don't read that they're doing anything. Who is God working through now? Two guys. Elijah, who's a person just like us, and Elisha, who's learning from Elijah. Now, you're going to find this as we move through these pages. Elijah, because he was trained and ministered and served, Elijah performed more miracles, did more amazing things than anybody else, including Elijah, in the Old Testament. These are stories that are beyond belief. Hard stuff, huh? We read a hard chapter Wednesday. It's almost parallel with this. The principle was there. I can't avoid the principle. It has to be taught. Who knows when we'll get back to this book or Luke? Who knows if I'll be here in 3 years? I could be dead. That's another thing. That's why you want to, you know, you don't plan, don't think you have a lock on the future. Remember that Rocky movie? There are no tomorrows. There are no tomorrows. Remember that? Apollo Creed. There are no tomorrows. Who was he fighting then? Mr. T. Clubber Lang. And what did he expect for the fight? pain. And Satan says this, I pity the fool. No, we're not to be pitied. We are, chapter and verse, more than conquerors. We're the church. We're city on the hill. Light of the world. Walking in the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We have a home in heaven. This ain't home. Don't claim a spot on the dung heap. Our heaven is in the kingdom. We are future thinking creatures. We are outreach thinking creatures. We are missionary creatures. And if you're anything but that, you're not going to be happy because you have a new nature. That's why you're not happy when you sin. It's abnormal now. I can't stand when I make Jenny sad now or upset. I can't stand. I can't stand it. I have to get back and ask her to forgive me because it's just not normal anymore. Before I was saved, I looked for opportunities to step on people. Who can I get? Somebody's going to pay. Now, as you move into chapter 20, we get back to the character of Ahab. Ahab was that most terrible king. And in this chapter, it's kind of unusual because he's actually treated kind of kindly, and he's almost made to look not too bad. Now, remember, we covered this a little bit the last couple of weeks. Ahab, besides us looking at him as this terrible, terrible guy. If we were God, have you ever said that? If I were God, I tell Jenny that sometimes. If I were God, she goes, oh my goodness. But if we were God, Ahab wouldn't be here right now. But we're not God. We're nothing like God. When he pulls anything out of us that's like him, it's a miracle. It's a hallelujah. But Ahab is, I want to remind you, he is such an example of God's long-suffering grace, of which we all benefit, don't we? Now, there are times when God will pull the cord on a Christian. And we have examples of this in Scripture. In the early part of the church, when it was just forming, because it was such a critical time of transition from the Old Testament covenant into the new covenant of the church age, which was the final completed thing of God, we read of two people, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They were the ones that probably would be singing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." They would be the ones that would sing that the loudest. Well, you know how that story went, right? They tried to have a great pretense of what they were, and they really weren't. And because the church was such a critical infant stage, do you remember what God did with Ananias and Sapphira? He killed them. You're going to meet them there in heaven. If you want to, you can go and ask them, what was that all about? Was it worth it? What we're going to be looking at here is the building up of Ahab. Now, you remember all that he's done. He's going to cap it off here a little later. He's building to the final time where God says, that's it. That's it. God, in disciplining us, not punishing, but disciplining us for our greater good to reach those heights, will get to points in these areas of our rebellion where he will say, that's it. I got to move in a different direction here. Other than giving you rope that you're going to use correctly, you're going to trip on the rope now. Something's going to happen that's going to increase the amount. We're told this in Hebrews. He will increase the amount of discipline to get our attention, to get us back into line. Why? Because he doesn't like us? No, exactly the opposite. But we're going to see Ahab. It was an interesting story. Now, Ben-Hadad, verse 1 of chapter 20, he's king of Aram, Syria. He gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings in them. And these were these tribal guys that kind of you read about in Afghanistan. They're like little kingpins in different regions of these areas. And here are these 32 of these guys. They're with him, and horses, and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So besiege means they surrounded Samaria. Remember the city that Omri built up on the hill? They're surrounding it now. And Ahab, Omri's son, is now the king. He's stuck in the middle of the city. And so Ben-Hadad, in verse 2, sends messengers to the city to Ahab, the king of Israel. And he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." Now remember I told you about the beautiful women of the Middle East? This is what he's asking for, okay? He says, the king of Israel replied, verse 4, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that you have." In the used auto business, they call this customer a laydown. King Ahab is like, okay. Now think about it. He's responsible for the safety and the security of the entire nations of Israel. And he says, take it. Now, a first time reading of this, we go, what kind of guy? Have you ever wanted just to lay down in your Christian walk? When by all the scriptures and God's experience in your life, he's always been faithful to see you through. If you just have a little bit of the spiritual sweat of discipleship. Remember what Clubber Lang said. Pain. Pain. Oh my. There's pain in being a Christian. There's suffering. There's danger. There's inconvenience. Well, as they say in the Bible Belt, my Bible says yes. Because our king suffered. And he said, we're his friends. And if our master suffered, we're going to suffer. And we also, like him, in that day, will be exalted to the level of suffering that we did for him in the kingdom. I know it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe for me. But this world and all that we're involved in is not all there is. There is a heaven, there is a kingdom, and we are either laying up treasures for eternity or we're not. We're just trying to get as much as we can here. And I know one thing. If you or I are devoted to that end, we are most miserable creatures. Because it is like that empty, that bag with a hole at the bottom. We just keep pouring stuff into it. And it isn't going to bring any joy because you know why? God won't allow it to bring happiness. He won't allow it. So he says, okay, you can have whatever you want. And then verse 5, this always happens. Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but I'm going to do this too. About this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take up in their hand, and they're going to carry it away." We want everything. Now, I don't know if this is across the board, but human nature is, when we try to just get along with people, when we shake hands of certain leaders in the nation and think things are going to be okay, or we bow to certain people who are really enemies to us because we think, sincerely, we want to get along. And really, there's no reason why we shouldn't get along, except that sin would prevent it. It never works. It never works. It's a great ideal. It is. I agree. I mean, I grew up in the 60s. I can be as idealistic as anybody else. Peace. Love, brother. Make love, not war. There's good. That's really good. We can say that as they're invading our country. Remember when they would stick flowers in the rifles of the National Guardsmen? You guys, you remember, Becky. She was doing it. I was Robin, that's right. It would be nice. Someday, that will be like that. All the world will dwell in peace. But right now, if you extend your hand in innocence and in great hopes, they're going to bite it off and ask for more. It's true, isn't it? So Ahab finds this out. In verse 7, King Ahab has second thoughts. He says, the king of Israel called in all the elders of the land and said, help me out here. Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. Yeah, I would guess so. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, don't do it. Don't do it. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, he says, okay, here's the deal. Tell my lord, the king, Ben-Hadad, all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I would do. But the second request, I can't do that. So the messengers departed, and they brought the word to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So Ben-Hadad, arrogant guy, sent to him, verse 10, said, may the gods do to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Huh? Well, let me tell you what that says. That's about as good as English render it. This is what he's saying. We're going to mess you guys up so bad that there's not going to be enough dirt to cover you after you're wiped out. Now, Ahab answers with this. I'll give you the translation ahead of time before we read the verse. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Because he answers, verse 11, tell him, let him not who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Like I just won the battle, now I can put it down. He says, don't do that. Now, he's showing in a pretty good light here. Because here's the deal. Guys that are under the grace of God, women that are under the grace of God, they have flashes of greatness. They can. But if the overall picture is disobedience to God, those flashes of greatness are not to make him look good. They're to remind him that it's God behind him. Because God's going to be saying this. I want this to happen so that then Ahab will know that I am the Lord. He's going to know that I'm the Lord. That was God's purpose behind this. Why? He loves Ahab. It came about, verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So here's verse 12. He is in his arrogance. He's prematurely celebrating a victory over Israel. He's in little stick tents he's made, and he's in there with his buddies drinking. Piece of cake. It's Israel. We got a huge army. Pass me another Bud Light. We got it. Now, next time we're together, we'll find out what happened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We pray.